Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have to understand what's really going on here, why it's going on, and ultimately what your purpose is, recognizing that the challenge is for us to take advantage of your grace and deploy your power into our experience by means of the Holy Spirit and your Word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple passages we've seen before relating to the zeitgeist of the age. First of all, Revelation 12:9, where we see that Satan deceives the entire world. And of course, ultimately, this is where he gets his comeuppance, where he's thrown down to the earth. This is actually midway through the tribulation. And his angels, the whole kit and caboodle of them are thrown back to the earth. And of course, the rest is history. They go to war with the Jews, which we're kind of looking at right now in our study of the oppression of the Jews. In Romans 3, we have, as it is written, 3 to 18 is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So this sets us up. Remember, God permitted the fall in order to set us up in a position of complete weakness, so that he could provide all the power. So that was the purpose of Allah permitting that. So God turns the curse into a blessing, and we're going to see that at the very end of our study. There's none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become useless. And of course, the reason they have is because they've been deceived. There is none who does good, not even one. So that's our status. That's the perfect definition of depravity. And then the consequence of that, their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of aphs is under their lips. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So this is the consequence of the deception and the lies that Satan has promulgated. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their paths, and the path of peace they do not know or have not known. And there is no fear or respect of God before their eyes. So these folks are completely separated from God's integrity. And of course, we see the clash between these viewpoints right now in our country to a large extent. The left has taken over certain political groups, and they're attempting to use their criminality to manipulate the people so that they will, for some reason, what the rationale is there might make sense to me, choose them. Maybe they think that the people have Stockholm syndrome and choose them because they want it to stop. Our president, fortunately, is offering the alternative, which is to stop it on the basis of force, which is the right answer. In Isaiah 5:20-23, we have, woe to those who call, this is the inversion of thought, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So you have a complete inversion of thought here. So what used to be under establishment correct is now not correct. And of course, anything that was promoted by establishment now is disdained, rejected. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. See, all true wisdom comes from the Word of God. Wisdom begins with respect for God. And of course, the issue for that, reason for that, is that sets up our standard of reference, our frame of reference, from divine perspective. And apart from that, there's no way to even have what these people refer to as love. The most you get is sentimentality. And remember, sentimentality passes for love on the basis of relativism. And that's what they end up with. They don't have standards. Love is a product of faith. In fact, Romans 13:13 describes faith, hope, and love. That's the sequence, the doctrinal viewpoint to get to love. You have to start with faith. That's where you have, well, that's where we love, we respond to God's initiation of love to us. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in drinking strong drink. So you see the issue of drug addiction here, which is a big factor in some of what's going on. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are right. And then we see in 2 Timothy 3:13 that this is the kind of thing that occurs. This is discussing a declining group of individuals, typically a client nation. But as evil men and imposters proceed from bad to worse, they deceive others and are self-deceived. So look, it just wraps around itself in a downward spiral. And then our response to this whole thing, Romans 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. See, we aren't to be part of the problem. We're to be part of the solution. And of course, the only way you can do that is with doctrine, because you have to recognize that even though these people mean it for evil, God is permitting it for good. So it's really, it's very deceitful if you're not careful, because you'll respond to their evil, but you've got to realize that God's actually using their evil for the ultimate good. And we were talking about slavery here over the weekend with the kids, and slavery is evil. But God allowed the entire human race to be enslaved. So slavery is evil, but God then uses evil to manifest the ultimate good. In fact, you could make the analogy that God correlates to the plantation owner who goes to the slave market and buys all the slaves and sets them all free. And then says, if you choose to, you can work for me and we'll work a plan where you can be completely free. That's what he does. So he sets us, that's exactly what he does with the human race. He's the plantation owner. He's the one who made provision for the salvation of all mankind through the cross. And of course the condition for that is believe in Jesus. But then at that junction you're free. But of course you have no doctrine, so you can't think right. So then the process of learning doctrine ensues, and you have then the potential to actually become truly free, as Jesus said in John 8. If you are disciples of mine, you will learn the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll continue in my word, you'll learn the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, I'll see that in essence, a slave isn't capable of handling freedom at the moment of freedom, because they don't have the doctrine. And Israel is a perfect example of that, the first generation. They were enslaved in Egypt, and they were freed. But they had no capacity for freedom. And their attitude was so negative that they couldn't even learn. They had no humility. So that's really sad, because you have arrogance with... Slavery with arrogance is really... it's not fixable. So God had to just set them aside and wait until they died off, and use their kids as the cadre of the people who would enter Israel, enter the land. So it's sad that slave people who are in slavery think they are something they are not. And we have that in our country a lot today. We have people who are slaves to their sin nature, thinking they can acquire and achieve certain things that they can't, because they don't understand how. And they've actually rejected the way of truth. So they're never going to get there. So, about our attitude here. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of men, if possible. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So that's our agenda. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. So there you have the potential of having a reversal of thought towards their situation when someone treats them with grace. And I think we're seeing that in our country in certain places with our president at this point. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with divine good. So there's a remedy right there. And of course, God's ultimate divine good, remember, forgiveness. Forgiveness is the ultimate power. We talked about the nuclear option. And that's the maximum power of God, because it's in forgiveness that he can acquire reconciliation unilaterally. And the key word there is unilaterally. And when we're dealing with people, we have to take control over the situation so that what we do can be done unilaterally. Because it's about God and our relationship with God, not about them. Now, we hope they'll respond, but you don't never know. Only God does. But we treat it as though they will respond. We allow that space to exist, provided, of course, it's not criminality. And there's a whole set of different rules for that. So our present in our study of the doctrine of evil is a product of believing the false narrative of the public lie, otherwise known as the darkness, that Satan, the god of this world, has fabricated and asserts in his war against God's word of truth, otherwise known as the light. So we have this conflict between these two mutually exclusive viewpoints. And when we understand the light, so we see that in John, the light comes into the world and it reveals the darkness. So the darkness is operating in obscurity because it's dark. But the light comes in and illuminates it, and then that causes a problem because suddenly the darkness is made aware of its problem. Now the question is, what does it do next? The natural man is always going to run because he's afraid of being condemned. But the grace-oriented person, who understands the Word of God, runs towards the light. Because even though they know the light will condemn them, they will not be condemned. Because the light came to forgive and not to condemn. See, Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. And why is that? You know, people think Christianity is here to condemn people. No, Christianity shows the truth, and then you can make a response to that. Now, there's a religious Christian, I call it religiosity of Christian, that does judge. But that's out of line. They're out of bounds. We're told never to judge because we don't know where these people are. Now, again, criminality is an exception. So there are rules for that. And we're not even responsible for that directly. It's the government's job. That's been delegated to the government. Except when it comes in your face, then you got to deal with it on that basis. But generally speaking, that's not the case. So we have this war of thought between the satanic viewpoint of relativism and sentimentality and no absolutes, and God, whose standards of thinking are absolute, perfect, and clear, with no shadow of turning. So obviously these two things are mutually exclusive. And so Ephesians 6:12 and 2 Corinthians 10:5 describe this, that our struggle is not against people, but it's against the spiritual darkness that run the show behind the scenes. So these are the puppet masters that are driving the opposition, the visible opposition. But we, our battle, since we're spiritual, remember, we've been transferred from the darkness into the light of God. But in that process, we've become this new creature, this new creation, this new spiritual creation. And the purpose for that is to put us in a position where we can engage the spiritual battle, not the fleshly battle. See, so our major focus is on the spiritual battle, which is all about thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So 2 Corinthians 10 then says we destroy the speculations and lofty things. This is the arrogant assumptions that are made against God and his knowledge, the knowledge of him. And bringing everything captive to what? Christ. And what's Christ? He's the epitome of humility. Because he allowed himself to be humbled by taking the form of a man. And not grasping his position as deity. That's the kenosis, Philippians 2. So you conflate 1 Peter 5 with Philippians 2, and you have what's going on there. Jesus became the ultimate offering that God could present that would provide him with the potential to forgive and reconcile those who would respond unilaterally. And that's where we come into this picture. We then respond to that love, that initiation of love in John 3. God loved the world in such a manner as that he gave his uniquely born son so that we could have eternal life. So that was God's initiation, and we respond as 1 John 5:18, I think. We love because he first loved us. So we stopped last time. We were noting that when bad decisions get to the point of passive arrogance, there's always some barbaric, intolerant group ready to attack. As active arrogance develops, it becomes intolerant, irrational, and insane. So we have a battle between the arrogances going on here. Now, what's ironic about this is they're both satanic. None of this is from God, because remember, arrogance is disoriented to God. So this is completely separate from divine establishment, the gospel, or doctrine. This is the cosmic system, at war with itself, in essence. Because of the one group having passive arrogance, which is arrogance that comes from prosperity, and the other one having active arrogance, which is the arrogance that comes from a demand syndrome, or a desire to take and conquer. And so then God uses these forms of arrogance as a system of discipline to hopefully bring people around to a humility and a viewpoint from God's word. So today we see this being played out by the mobs with active arrogance that are attacking the anti-establishment Democrats who have passive arrogance, with the result that they are allowing the cities of the country to be destroyed. And if you haven't noticed, both the mobs and the anti-establishment Democrats are on the same side. See, they basically unleashed the mobs because they think that they can use them against our president. But our president's smarter than that. You see, he hasn't... What the president could do is operate in active arrogance and come after him. But that would be wrong, because that would be violating the principles of establishment that the nation was founded in. So he's not doing it. So he says they have to invite me in. That's why he says that. Federalism. That's the word you got to have in your head when you understand why there's no response from the national government in these places except when they're asked to come. And that's what has to happen. It's beginning actually to happen, because the politicians are recognizing it isn't benefiting them. We'll see how that plays out and whether they can actually bring the mob under control. But if you haven't noticed, it's the mob and the passive arrogant Democrats, leftists, are in league with each other. But they're actually ultimately at war with each other. Because if you really listen to the mob, they don't care who they're taking out. So they're going to go after passive arrogance as much as they're going to go after establishment. Of course, establishment's going to shut them down if it's permitted to play. And our founders were very brilliant in the formation of the authority in our governments, so that it's fragmented to the point where no one group could acquire the power to create tyranny. See, that's why that's all done. They were brilliant, because they had dealt with it. You know, they had the king in England who was he was God for all practical purposes. In fact, he actually set himself up as God, having deposed the Pope, who wasn't really who he thought he was, but they thought he was. So anyways, he took that position, which is not only the secular leader, but the religious leader of the state. Well, that's evil. And that's what the founders were pushing back against when they told England to get lost. The mobs generally don't attack establishment areas of the country because the politicians in those areas would permit the police to do their job and arrest and imprison them. See, what we notice in the passive areas is that they're really assaulting the police. Why? Because the police enforce establishment law, and they don't want that enforced. See, so they want the criminals to be able to run amok, unless they're burning down their house. So they hire private security to cover their place, but everybody else gets whacked. Well, this is not working for them this time. Thank God. You know, maybe sometime future it will work, but right now it's not working. See, it has worked in the past. This is exactly what Stalin did Lenin. Lenin kind of with Stalin. Trotsky, Lenin, and Stalin did this in Russia in 1917. And then Germany did the same thing under the brown shirts that led to the rise of the fascism of Adolf Hitler. But what those two groups have in common that we don't have is socialism. Both those countries were socialists, or becoming that way. And socialism is the source of the mob, as well as the fascism, or the tyranny, however it's played out. See, establishment doesn't provide for that. establishment provides for the rule of law, but not tyranny. See, so no, that's why the accusation against our president of being a fascist is completely false. The people posing that accusation are actually the fascists, because the president is for divine establishment, which is freedom. And freedom does not assert itself beyond its legal position. You see. So you'll notice he doesn't do that. He's very careful. He's very, very careful not to violate that. And I don't know who's advising him, but whoever is brilliant in the way they're dealing with it. The police may even have to protect the mob from the citizens, like they recently did in Sturgis, South Dakota. We see from this that the zeitgeist of the area determines the outcome of the mob activity. Establishment restrains criminality, and anti-establishment promotes criminality. That's the issue. See, so we want establishment, divine establishment. That's what we want, because that's the whole basis. Remember, the first law of divine establishment is freedom. Well, that includes free enterprise, private property, reasonable taxation, not punitive taxation, not redistribution of wealth. See, that's all that falls under covetousness. So it's not divine establishment. And the most concise description of the rollout of establishment is in the Ten Commandments. So the last five, six, seven, eight, nine, and ten. So, 1, 2, 3, and 4 relate to our relationship with God. And of course, establishment doesn't really work properly without a relationship with God, because establishment has to orient to God as the source of everything, not the government. See, anti-establishment looks to the government for everything, whereas establishment looks to God for everything. And then the rules are that the government shall not infringe on these freedoms that that God gave us. So the whole thing is flipped over. So that's why we see the inversion of thought when you go to the other way, because that puts the government in charge. The government becomes God. That's what they are promoting, whether they know it or not. Great nations are always built on humility, but when they decline, they enter into arrogance. Humility produces grace-oriented virtue that is tolerant and never persecutes. Arrogance produces evil that is intolerant and persecutes because it demands conformity. And if you notice, in socialist countries, everybody looks the same except for the bosses, because the rules are tyrannical. So if you go to places like China and Russia, the Eastern Bloc prior to the fall of the wall, everybody, there's all conformity. And that's tyranny. And if you notice, in the mobs, they're all a bunch of conformists. And they attack nonconformity. See, freedom permits nonconformity. Now, it demands virtue, but doesn't demand conformity. See, one doesn't have to be conforming to be virtuous. Virtuous goes back to the establishment or doctrine, which is superior, actually. Humility creates freedom, and arrogance creates tyranny. Where humility and virtue exist, we're talking about the Jews and the assault on the Jews here. The Jew, because that's a special category of assault because of the satanic influence. Now, Holocaust happens in the context of other groups, but it's only an issue with the Word of God when it goes towards the Jews because of God's promises to Abraham. So that's a special category of Holocaust. That's why we're discussing that, because even though there are other categories that do happen and are evil, they don't have the same implication as does the Jewish Holocaust. So, when humility and virtue exist, the Jews are tolerated and accepted. But where arrogance exists, they are persecuted. So, when you look at these nations, remember, during the church age, the Jews are in a diaspora. They're spread out. And until recently, they weren't even in the land. Now, 1947-48, after World War II, they carved out a piece of land over there that was pretty much, nobody wanted it until they showed up. and they let them go there. So we now have a nation, Israel, that's there, as I've noted last time, kind of ahead of God's timing. But yet we know from prophecy that they have to be there to play some of the roles they're going to play. So they get there, but they're going to be under assault. In fact, they're going to be under major assault halfway through the tribulation when Satan is thrown back to the earth. And the only thing left for him to do is make God a liar by killing them all. And of course, God won't allow that. That's when Jesus comes back. However, the Jewish victims had developed a passive arrogance to attract the active arrogance of anti-Semitism. So we have here a connection between active and passive arrogance. And the Jewish passive arrogance relates to the prosperity that they have from the Abrahamic covenant that create covetousness in other groups who then go after them. You see? And the same kind of dynamic exists with Christians. We're seeing it here in our country and in Western civilization. Prosperity of Western civilization is not related to race. It's related to the new spiritual species. So that's the church. So the church comes under a similar kind of persecution, but there's no promises to keep in prophecy for the church. Because remember, the church is intercalated. It's plugged into the history. It's a mystery. Now, we do know God has one promise left to keep for the church. That's the exit resurrection. Okay, that's it. So that's easy. What do you got to have that have? Well, Jesus comes back and we get out of here, or you die. One or the other, you're going to be in the exit resurrection. So that's a pretty clean exit strategy for God. There's not much people can do against that except kill you, and then they've done God's work, right? Because you're dead and now you're going to be resurrected when Jesus comes back in the first increment. Remember, the dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians. And then after that, all of we who alive and remain. So anybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ, who's presently in heaven, will be resurrected in that resurrection. So that is entirely in God's domain. And it's not threatened. So God's promises to the church are going to be fulfilled unconditionally, because there's nothing to stop him from doing it. And death doesn't stop. See, it just changes which group you're in. So, let's see here. The Jewish victims had developed a passive arrogance to attract the active arrogance of anti-Semitism. The same thing can and does happen to other with any group of people. So, again, you can take any group of individuals and have these kinds of dynamics occur with them. But again, it's special with the Jews because of the promises. An outside source, that is Satan and his cosmic system, inspire active arrogance, but an inside source, that is bad decisions the weakness created by the lust pattern of the sin nature, creates passive arrogance. See, the problem with passive arrogance is it has the blessings of prosperity from God, but doesn't know it. And so as a result, it and others think that it has prosperity that's undeserved. Prosperity that others don't have, that others want, so they want to take it from them. And how do they do that? Well, they kill them, or enslave them, or whatever. So, but they don't. The thing is, people don't. The big problem with our country right now, and the reason we've succumbed to the dynamics of the leftists, the propaganda, is because we don't know why we have the blessings we have. We got all this blessing. And all this prosperity that's completely out of kilter with normal distribution factors across the earth. All right? So the question becomes, why? Well, they think it's white. Well, it's not white. Nothing to do with it. It's the new spiritual species. Okay? Because there's nothing from first birth that's giving us this prosperity. It's all about the pivot of believers, and God's blessing to believers, especially the pivot. And again, that's all blessing. That blessing accrues to the nation by association. So that's why we have what we have. Passive arrogance is subjective towards its victims. while active arrogance is objective towards its victims. Therefore, active arrogance initiates intolerance, and intolerance is directed against the Jews is anti-Semitism. So, again, we have a special case with the Jews. And that special case is because it's motivated by Satan's desire to, because of his hatred for God and Jesus Christ, who's a Jew. So that's why it's motivated. And, of course, the promises. Active arrogance is motivated, we saw that. Wait a second. Active arrogance is motivated by hatred, implacability, and vindictiveness, while passive arrogance is motivated by a sense of superiority, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy. Passive arrogance persecutes in a civilized way through sarcasm, ridicule, slander. You know, that would be the accusing. While active arrogance persecutes in a barbaric way through violence, cruelty, destruction, annihilation, and extermination. So again, these two arrogances operate differently. Both destructive, but differently. One's more civilized than the other. Passive arrogance does not kill its victim directly, but active arrogance tortures, murders, and mutilates. And when active arrogance attacks active arrogance, we call it war. But when active arrogance attacks passive arrogance, we call it persecution. So that's how that plays out. So what we've got now in our country is a persecution kind of thing going on. The mobs are persecuting the anti-establishment Democrat areas. And the real reason they're allowed to do that is because the politicians are letting it happen. Because it won't happen in other areas because establishment will come in and the law enforcement will stop it. And hopefully that actually gets extended here. We'll see how that works. But again, at the moment, the state and local government has to ask the federal government to help. Now, the citizens may well rise up and make that happen locally. You know, that could easily happen. That's kind of actually what did happen in Kenosha. Many Jews have escaped anti-Semitism because they lived when there was an environment of Christian virtue that has impersonal love and tolerance towards everyone. This is what the USA risked losing with the ideology of the left. So if you haven't noticed, one of the major facets of the leftist ideology is anti-Semitism. Now, the reason they have that attitude is because of their covetousness. It's the same as everybody else's anti-Semitism. They don't understand why the Jews have the blessings they have. They just want, but they want it. Now, they don't recognize that when you destroy the Jews, you basically killed the goose that lays the golden egg. It's the same when you kill Christians. Because the prosperity is going to cease. Now you can take the prosperity from them, but then you basically are rearranging the decks on the chairs on the deck of the Titanic, because the prosperity stopped. So that's why you see countries like Cuba and Venezuela, Haiti, even would be fall into that, because when they killed the Christians or ran them out, and they plundered their assets, everything stopped. You know, in Cuba, they moved. You know, you had people moving from Cuba to Puerto Rico and other places. That whole region benefited from the migration of the Cuban expatriates when that happened, even South Florida. And those people still are very establishment-oriented. Many of them are Christian believers. Haiti, they just plain ran them out and killed all the Christians. That place has been the way it's been ever since 1600, for one reason only, and that is there's no Christianity there, and they have no blessing at all, only cursing. And the people who get blessed from that place leave. So there's a lot of Haitians that migrate to the United States, a lot of Haitians with virtue, but they don't subscribe to the evil that they subscribe to in Haiti so much. So the point is, and in Venezuela is the latest test case. Greatest oil producer in South America, one of the greatest oil producers in the world, and now is totally impoverished because there's no prosperity. Why? They ran everybody out. They plundered their blessings, and God terminated the conveyance of the blessing. So you want to destroy the country, you destroy Christianity and the Jews. Now, again, both groups are getting blessed from different sources, but it's all from God. or for different reasons. Remember, one is related to the pivot, the other is related to Abraham. So the ideology of the left is going to destroy this in this country if it's allowed to take over. And at some point it probably will. We don't know. We just know that somehow the United States is amalgamated into the, or it disappears from the scene. I mean, it's not in prophecy. Of course, there was no view of the Western Hemisphere when the Bible was written, so there was no way to put it in prophecy, except behind the scenes somehow. Which it may be. It could be involved with the King of the West. Possibly. In the environment of toleration, the Jew is accepted, loved, and respected, and tolerated even under the principles of establishment freedom. Remember, that's the lowest level of divine viewpoint, establishment. Establishment is for believer and unbeliever. So establishment unbelievers respect and tolerate the Jews. They don't necessarily understand why they are blessed, but they understand that they are. And because of the freedom of establishment, they let them alone. Now, too many believers don't understand establishment either. So that's a real problem. Such an environment requires a large pivot of mature believers and general prosperity in the client nation. So that's the basis. And if we notice, the propagation of the client nation has led to ascendancy in the groups that they're... the propagation of the pivot from the client nations has led to the ascendancy of prosperity in the people groups of that nation. That pivot becomes the nucleus of the nation's prosperity and provides blessing by association. But national prosperity often creates arrogance because of the failure to pass the prosperity test. When that occurs, the leaders and the majority of the citizens become involved in the cosmic system. And of course, that rest is history. So that takes us back to that cycle that we saw last time of ascendancy and descendancy. So the nation ends up on that cycle someplace. And if it fails prosperity, it's walking down the arrogance side, which ends up in the bottom, enslaved. In that case, the arrogant nation develops two basic categories of failure. Holocaust occurs when active arrogance persecutes passive arrogance, and historical disaster that is caused by social degeneration, economic depression, and eventually military defeat. Remember, economic prosperity is what pays for the military. So if we don't have economic prosperity, we're going to lose our military. Now, right now, we're borrowing money for all this stuff. There's no one, I mean, the outgo of cash from the government far exceeds the income because of this pandemic. And actually, because of our response to the pandemic. Bad response. So we're in the process of destroying our country as we speak. We're eating it alive. Or hollowing it out, actually, what's going on. It'll be, when it gets defeated, if it persists and there's no recovery, then we're going to be a hollowed out nothing. Ripe to be taken over somehow or another, or whatever. I don't know how that, we don't know what that next step is because we don't have any historical data. There's no prophecy. It's just, like I say, the next event of prophecy is the exit resurrection. Such a nation may be classified as apostate with the result that it collectively has three areas of failure. National decisions from a position of weakness, historical loss of a national sense of destiny, or a false sense of destiny such as internationalism. So we've suffered from that for the last 40 years. And a loss of national control from bad foreign or domestic policy, or both, weaken and destroy the nation. And of course, this all comes from Satan, Isaiah 14:12. The last part there. You have weakened the nations. So we have this. This is the description of Satan's his rebellion and his fall. So he starts out with his rebellion against God, and then he's thrown back to the earth, and this is where he's thrown, and people are looking at him. So he's looking at his rebellion is in 13. This is the end. He ends up having been cut down to the earth, who have weakened the nations. Now, why would Satan weaken the nations? He weakens the nations because the nations are a firewall that God uses to protect humanity. See, if you have a nation, you have a border, and Acts tells us that God establishes the borders. Genesis, I think, 9 or 10 or so, describe, tells us that he confounded the languages. So God created these national firewalls for the purpose of preserving the human race. So one of Satan's objectives is to destroy those firewalls. And he's had done a pretty good job of it for the last 40 years. Now we've got a president who recognizes it. Whether he understands it like I just explained it or not, I don't know. But at least he's clear on what it's doing. And so he's reestablishing the national entity. That means borders. And that means economic deals with other nations that honor the national integrity of our country instead of just blowing it away. Now, we've been on an internationalist tack ever since World War II, for all practical purposes. So it's a very long period of time that's been going. That's part of the decline we're facing. So he destroys the nations, actually. Either literally or the attitudes of the people adjust to his viewpoint, cosmic viewpoint, and then destroy themselves. In any case, the nations are destroyed. Under the principle that passive arrogance attracts persecution from active arrogance, we must conclude that the Holocaust cannot exist apart from bad decisions on the part of the victims. So you may realize that the victims, although not directly responsible for their victimhood, have set themselves up in a position of weakness because of their negative volition. You see, part of this discernment of establishment and doctrine is to avoid circumstances that create weakness. See, that's a doctrinal principle. So if you don't have that, then you're gonna unintentionally put yourself into a position of weakness. And the Jews have done that over and over again. Now, not all of them. Many of them are establishment enough to get out of Dodge. You see. Many Jews escaped the Nazis because they came here or went to other Western nations before the whole thing shut down. See, not all of them, of course, but many. So, because it took courage to do that. And courage is a product of establishment, not arrogance. See, passive arrogance is fearful. In fact, our response to the COVID is passive arrogance. The way we've dealt with that. It's a textbook category of passive arrogance, the whole thing. There's one thing that permeates this whole response, and that's fear. Fear of death. And of course, that's actually how Satan controls the world. Fear of death. What do you get from doctrine? No fear. We aren't allowed to have fear. Fear is not part of our... Fear is a sin. Fear, we rebound fear. So you have fear, it's time to rebound that. It's a sin. So the victims, the ones who become victims, are actually setting themselves up in positions of weakness so that they can be targeted. That's the problem with passive arrogance. Individuals and groups must take responsibility for their own decisions. Many bad decisions from a position of weakness cannot be ignored. So they inevitably suffer the consequences of their bad decisions. And then you also have God's factor in here. Remember, sometimes God uses violence to control, save people from themselves. That happened with Israel, ancient Israel. They were actually placed under slavery, hauled off under the authority of the Babylonians to protect them from themselves because of their degeneration. So that's God, but right now, for the most part, the Jews are they're scattered purposefully for their protection. Because if God can distribute the Jews among all the nations and the nations don't fall apart, the nations that don't fall apart will have protected the Jews, you see. So they're inside those containment vessels. And the wall of fire that exists around the nation is protecting the Jews that are inside, even though they're unbelievers. And that's the big problem the Jews have. Is they're unbelievers, for the most part, because they've rejected Jesus. And that puts them, that's the cause of their blindness, the lack of faith in Jesus Christ. It causes their thinking to be perverted. The Jews who reject Jesus Christ have, through their own free will, rejected the signs that God provided for Israel. These signs include circumcision, that's the racial species, Exodus miracles, the virgin birth, the cross, and the resurrection. So those are signs that God gave to Israel. In fact, these are the signs that Jesus used to evangelize them when he came in his first advent, but they didn't respond, or at least not sufficiently. Unbelieving Jews do not believe that Messiah has been born. Therefore, the Jews' historic suffering can be described as a Holocaust pregnancy, where the labor and the pain are comprised of anti-Semitism during their dispersion that is referred to by the double entendre of Revelation 12:2. So this is talking about Israel, who's the source of the child, Jesus. Let's just back up a verse. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's Israel. And she was with child, and she cried out in being in labor and in pain to give birth. Okay, so this is the status of the woman in the cosmic system, Satan's world, and she's going to bring forth the Messiah. Well, the problem is the people that were in that group chose not to accept that. So they have a problem. Since to the unbelieving Jew there's never been a virgin birth, their historical and eschatological means prophetical, suffering from anti-Semitism can be described as a Holocaust pregnancy, where there is intense labor pain but no delivery. This is the Holocaust syndrome. So what the Jews are suffering is the pressure of Holocaust, because they have the pain but there's no Jesus. The only answer to the problem is Jesus. You see that? In fact, when you get right down to it, the answer to every problem is Jesus. Believing in Jesus is the answer to every problem. There's no problem in life that's not resolved with that, no matter what it is. If you want to turn the curse into a blessing, believe in Jesus Christ. And if you already believe in Jesus Christ, then it's time to rebound and learn the doctrine. All right? So, and that's basically Christ. It's the person of Christ and the thinking of Christ. So Jesus is the answer, period, for everybody. It's just a question of where in the program you are. Negative decisions from a position of weakness occur when they reject the virgin birth, and therefore they reject Christ as Savior. And of course that screws up their entire frame of reference. People who reject Christ as Savior have no hope. So they can be targeted by Satan with the fear of death. And that's the essence of the problem we have in our country right now. Too many people functioning as unbelievers, afraid of death. I'm not saying they are unbelievers, I don't know. But they're operating as though they are because of their fear of death. So that becomes the basis of the destruction of the nation, because they've rejected the power of God as it has to do with death. Remember what Jesus said to Martha? You know, if you live and believe in me, well, you'll never die. All right? And you conflate that with Hebrews 9, and you have, it's given once unto men all men to die, and then after this the judgment. So everybody's going to die. But if you believe in Jesus, you'll never die. Problem solved. Right there. Bang. Now, you will exit this mortal body and get a better one, but you won't ever die. This results in the loss of control of their lives because they do not have God's protection from historical disaster. So the Jews are actually under discipline to some extent because of their rejection of Jesus. Now, there's many Jews that believe in Jesus. So when they do that, they're extracted from that. Unbelieving Jews cannot relate to messianic passages of the Old Testament, so they have no personal sense of destiny. And since man is the product of his own decisions, not his environment, he brings on the Holocaust of anti-Semitism through his own personal decisions. So that's the cause of the problem that creates the Holocaust situation on the passive side. Okay, so what that means, that makes him a target. In the eschatological Holocaust of the Tribulation, the Second Advent delivers born-again Jews under the analogy of the double entendre. The deliverance of Christ at the virgin birth in his first advent correlates to the deliverance of believing Jews in the Second Advent. So, of course, remember, God, Jesus comes back and saves them. And if you notice, in Matthew 25, he says, what does he say to those who are on his right and those who are on his left? There's two groups of people. There's actually four groups of people. There's two groups of Gentiles and two groups of Jews. The believing Jews move into the millennium. The believing Gentiles move into the millennium. All unbelievers are in the Hades at that point. Okay? Unbelieving Gentiles, unbelieving Jews. So you got two groups of Gentiles and two groups, and the protocols for that are described in, remember, Matthew 25 is a tribulational, is discussing the tribulation. And the relationship between Jesus Christ, Israel, and the Gentiles. Believing Jews with Bible doctrine come through the last half of the tribulation because they are in God's millennial plan. Unbelieving Jews of the tribulation follow the analogy of never being delivered. Christ has never been born, so they are not born again, but they continue in the labor pains of the Holocaust into the second death of the lake of fire if they don't believe in Christ. So they're never delivered because of their unbelief. See, remember, not all Jews are Jews. They may be Jews in their racial species, but they're not saved. If they're not saved, they're not part of the spiritual species. So they don't receive the blessing. See, the Abraham, so you see, that's why Jesus had the discussion with those, with the Jews there in John 8. And when the Pharisees interrupted him, and they attempted to assert that they were of the Jewish species because of Abraham. But they're only half right. They did have the natural birth of Abraham. But they didn't have the spiritual birth of Abraham. Because they remained in unbelief. And so Jesus focused on them and said, you guys, you really realize that you are genetically Abraham, but you're not spiritually Abraham. And he goes on to say, but you're of your father the devil. Well, why are they're Jews. Why are they of their father the devil? Because they haven't believed in Jesus. That's why. See, that's why you got that situation. So these individuals refused to believe in Jesus throughout the entire pressure of the tribulation, which was huge. And so they're, what's left? Well, they're left, they remain under condemnation. John 3:18 and 36. So the only consequence of that is lake of fire. So unbelieving Jew remains under this pressure until he believes in Christ, at which time the curse is turned into a blessing. The Jews can't evade the responsibility for their bad decisions. In this passive arrogance that has developed from their unbelief, they unwillingly set themselves up as targets for the Holocaust treatment. No doctrinal believer will ever participate in the persecution of the Jews or anyone else, but Christian religiosity does. So that's my definition of Christian religion is religiosity. People who take Christian symbols and events and conflate it with human good, self-righteousness, instead of grace and faith alone. So you got a lot of people who associate with believers, who act like believers, but who aren't believers. Then you can't tell the difference, generally. Many times. God knows whose are his. And it's not our position to even judge that. That's way above our pay grade. We just take people for what they are. But there is the bottom line is that if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're not saved. No matter how good you might be, human good you might be to the earth. Without doctrinal truth in three categories of establishment, the gospel and Bible doctrine, no individual, nation, or group can develop a personal sense of destiny. See, people have to know who they are and what's going on for them to have a personal sense of destiny. Now, our founders had this, which is why they had the capacity to write the founding documents. But in the ensuing years, we've lost it, especially in the last 50, 40, or even the last, hugely in the last 12, 15. So, we're in a serious world of hurt here. And our country, the people in our country don't have a personal sense of destiny. In other words, that's why they don't understand where their prosperity came from. They think it's related to race. It's not. It's spiritual species. Loss of personal sense of destiny results in passive arrogance that will not fight back against active arrogance. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to acquire information that helps us understand why we're where we are, as well as what you can do about it, and how we're to deal with it through your word, and have integrity no matter what happens because of our relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Help us to remember and apply this as we face the challenges that may come our way. And we ask this thanking now in Jesus' name, amen.